So we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and today we'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We come to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You will find the passage inside the bulletin as well. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word of the Lord. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking a simple question. And you can answer this in many different ways, but the question is this. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Again, you can answer that in many different ways, but one way to answer that question, as Paul has been telling us all along in chapters 4 and 5 now, is that Christian is not someone who has become simply a better person than before, but someone who has become an entirely new creation in Christ. Someone who has become an entirely new creature in Christ. Not merely an improvement or modification of behavior, but someone who has received a new kind of life altogether, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Not simply an improvement or addition to your existing life. It's qualitatively different. And that's what makes Christianity different from all other religions. You can make yourself a Hindu, Muslim. You can convert yourself to Judaism or Islam or Buddhism, any other religions. You can make yourself all of that. But you cannot make yourself a Christian. You need to understand that. The Bible never says convert yourself. You don't have the power. It says be converted. Be reconciled. You cannot make yourself a Christian on your own. Salvation is entirely the gift of God. We are all lost and damned, hopeless and helpless, dead in our sins, and nothing can save us apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus upon the cross, bearing our sins, that cleanses our sins, and by rising again, vindicating us and giving us the righteousness, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, that saving grace from God the Father, no one can choose to become a Christian, or they don't have the power. You cannot make yourself a Christian. It is a gift of God. You see, when a sinner comes to realize that, when you truly come to realize, that's the reality about my sinful heart. I am completely helpless and hopeless apart from His grace. When that really dawns on you, then you do not decide for Christ. You don't decide for Christ. You at once fly to Christ and find refuge in Him, and you cry out for help. It is not as if you're sitting on the chair and folding your arms. Let me think about this. Will it pay me to believe in Christ? Is it better? I'll decide for Christ. That is not the picture. That is not what's happening. The law thunders against you. You're terrified by your sin. You realize how wretched you are of a sinner. And suddenly the beauty of Christ shines upon you, and you don't have a choice. It is as if you immediately fly to Him. You throw yourself at His mercy and say, Lord, help me. I need your grace. I need forgiveness. That's what happens. And nothing can stop you from doing that. You can't stop it yourself. You can't help it. Why? Because you have been converted. It is the work of God, His work in you. So, what is a Christian? A Christian is not someone who decides to take up this way of life. A Christian is someone who has been called by God to live a certain way. You have been taken hold of. You don't take hold of this. It's been done to you. Which is why back in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul began by saying, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, you have been called. God called you. You didn't decide this. You didn't say, I'm going to try this. God called you out of the world. That's why you respond. That's what a Christian is. And that's what we have been looking at so far in the last several weeks, really, in chapters 4 and now at the beginning of 5. Because Paul has been telling us, you know, this is how you are to live as a new creation in Christ. To put off the old self and to put on the new self. And he's been giving us specific applications and instructions. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Be angry. Do not sin. Don't steal, but work hard. Be careful of what you're saying. Be gracious. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so forth. That was last Sunday. But if you think this is the exhaustive list of how you put off the old self and put on the new self, if I just keep these things, then that's okay. That's what I need to do. You would be mistaken, because Paul is not giving you a comprehensive, exhaustive list. Six ways to become the new you. That's not his picture here. What he is giving you is simply an illustration of this great principle that once you become a Christian, you can no longer live the way you once did. You have to live a different life. That's just an illustration of that. All these six different ways, but illustrations of that principle. But every once in a while, Paul does this every once in a while. Every once in a while, he steps back and gives you a big picture of where we are, lest we lose the sight of the forest for the trees. And he says, you know, I'm giving you all these specific things, but we are so prone to forget what all this is about. So let me give you, again, afresh, what the whole thing is really about. That's what this passage is all about today. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 5. He is talking about the ultimate calling as a Christian. Ultimate calling as a Christian. What is it? What is to be the central governing principle in our walk with the Lord? And how can we do it? Those two are questions we'll be looking at this afternoon. So let's begin with the first question. What is our ultimate calling as a Christian? And Paul puts it simply in verse 1. He says, therefore, see, that sums up everything he's been talking about so far. Therefore, is stepping back, giving you a big picture. Be imitators of God. That's what it comes down to, he says. Be imitators of God. Now, you think about that. Can you imagine anything higher than that? Be imitators of God. Be like God. He doesn't say, now, be good. Be good people. Be moral people. He says, be imitators of God. Be like God. See, as Christians, we're not just called to be good people, though we should be. But our calling is much higher than that. Not merely goodness, good people, but our calling is that we need to be like God, imitators of God. Now think about that. That's a staggering thing, is it not? You know who you are. I know who I am. But the charge is, be like God. Is that what you think about as you live the Christian life? In any given situation, when you are faced with a decision to make, a choice, is that what you think about? How can I be like God in this situation? How can I glorify Him in this situation with this decision? Or do you tend to ask, well, I don't see anything wrong with this necessarily, so what's wrong with this? Of course I can do it. I have the freedom. Christ set me free. Nothing wrong with this. There are two different approaches. If that's you, if you tend to say in any given situation, can I do this? Is it sin? What's wrong with this? I don't see anything wrong. Go ahead. If that's the approach, then what's going at the back of your mind is this minimalistic approach that only has one question, essentially. The question is this: how can I enjoy as much of the world as possible without actually sinning against God? The minimalistic approach when it comes to holiness in the Christian life. If that's you, and you come to a passage like this that we have been reading so far in chapter 4, and you see this list of moral injunctions, don't lie, don't steal, forgive one another, and so forth, your question is this: well, what does that really mean? What does it really mean to lie, to steal, to grieve the Holy Spirit? Because I'm not lying. This isn't stealing. Not necessarily. Not technically. Will this really grieve the Holy Spirit? Grieve the Holy... That's a strong word. We know that life isn't black and white. It's more gray. It's complex. And there are exceptions to the rule. If that's your basic approach in living the Christian life, Paul would say this to you. He would say, Now, that kind of approach, that minimalistic approach in the Christian life, has no place for a Christian. Because our calling is not, what can I get away with? What is the least that I need to do? But your calling is, how can I imitate God? How can I bring Him glory? How can I become like Him? That's your calling. It is a high view, not a low view. It's the maximal view. Is that what you think about as a Christian when you're faced with a decision to make? Ultimately, as Christians, we are not interested in mere behavior, conforming to a list of do's and don'ts. We want to be like God. We want to be like Him. Now, why is that? You think about it. Why is that? Because when you, in one sense, that is the very thing that people don't want to do. Can you imagine at work, the boss gives you a job description and it says, the job description says this. Think hard about what might please your boss and do that. Now, how many of you would like that as your job description? That is so inconvenient, stressful. You would rather have a specific list. You would want your boss to say, you know, this is exactly what I want you to do. Bullet points. Okay, if I do these things, then I'm okay. That's what you want. But Paul says, no. Your job is not to check off the list and feel safe when you check off those lists. Your calling is to be imitators of God, to find out what His will is for you, to find out what pleases Him, and to become like Him in every way, to imitate God. That's your calling. And he says, this is the most glorious calling to which anyone can be called. Why? Because God is not your boss that you have to please to keep your job. But God is now your Heavenly Father who loves you. That's why. That's why. Look, verse 1, the end of it. Paul hints at this. He says, therefore be imitators of God as what? As beloved children. You see? Again, this is the essential difference between Christianity and all other religions and mere morality. Christians are not satisfied merely with checking off the list. Have I done the right things? Am I okay? Did I do the right things? Am I avoiding these wrong things? No, they do what they do and keep away from certain things ultimately because of who they are. They have become the children of God. I'm a child of God. That's the ultimate calling. So if you miss this, you really miss the whole point of Christianity. As Christians, we're not merely believers. Though we must believe. You cannot become a Christian without believing certain things. But the Christian is not someone who simply believes in a body of truth. Nor are Christians merely those who have been forgiven. Although forgiveness is most essential. Without forgiveness, there is no hope. But the Christian is not someone who has been merely forgiven, and we stop at that. Now we go further. A Christian is a child of God. It's a child of God. You have been adopted into the family of God. And that's why you're called to imitate Him. Imitate God. Because He is not your boss or judge anymore. Though He is, that's not all He is. But now He is your Father. Your loving Heavenly Father. But notice this expression. Not only are we His children, Paul says we are His beloved children, dearly loved children of God. Which means God didn't just adopt us legally on paper so that we can be saved. It's not like it wasn't a project, a salvation project where, you know, these people have gotten themselves into a great mess. And the only way that I can save them legally and uphold my righteousness is if I adopt them and they become part of my family so that legally they belong to me and I can get them out. Well, then, I guess that's the only way. I'll just adopt them, but make sure that you understand that this is just legal, not personal. That's not what he says. This isn't just a legal adoption. This is intensely personal. He loves you. He loves you. He has this affection for you. Do you know that? I mean, do you know that if you're a Christian this morning, this afternoon, that you are dearly loved by God, that He is your Father. He knows the very number of your days, the very number of your hair. You are engraved upon the palm of His hands. He chose you from before the foundation of the world. He takes great interest in you. Not simply He is the cosmic manager, but He takes this great personal interest in you as a person because He loves you, because you belong to Him. He's your Father. Do you have that assurance and confidence? Even in your worst moment in life, that when you look up to the heavens, your Father is looking down upon you with favor and love and grace. Do you know that He loves you that much? If you do, if you know that you have such a loving Heavenly Father, what then is to be your response? How would you respond to that? How do you relate to such a person, such a loving Heavenly Father? If I truly understand that I have such a loving Heavenly Father who looks after me, then the greatest desire in my life, the greatest passion in my life is to say, I never want to do anything to grieve such a Father. I want to bring Him pleasure. I want to please such an amazing, gracious Father. I want to be His pleasure. That should be your natural response. In other words, I want to be like Him. I want to be like my Father. I love Him. I respect Him. I look up to Him. He is everything to me. Sometimes I don't have a son, but those of you who do, look at the little boy who just loves his father and knows that the father loves his little boy. What does he want to do? The little boy wants to be just like his father. He wants to sit in the father's chair, eat what the father eats, speak and walk the way his father does. He wants to be like him in every possible way. So even with human love, that's how it works. But how much more the love of God that is now flooding in your heart through the Holy Spirit? And Paul says, imitate God because He is your loving Heavenly Father. That doesn't come to us as a stern rule that binds us. That comes to us as the most liberating command, because that's what I want to do anyway. God so loved me, a rebel, a sinner like me. He gave me His real only Son, begotten Son, and I've been adopted into His family. The only way I can respond to this amazing grace is I want to bring Him pleasure. I want to please Him. I want to be like my Father. That's the natural response. That's what Paul is saying. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. I'm a Christian. You get up in the morning as you live your Christian life. That's what you say in the morning. No matter what might be happening around you, you say, I am a child of God. I am a Christian. And I bear in my soul this family seal, as it were. And the people around me, this world, will judge my Father and my Lord Jesus Christ by what they see in me. I am not my own. I belong to my Father. I belong to Christ. I'm a child of God. That's how you should think of yourself as you conduct and carry on every day. I am a child of God, and I am to live as a child of God. Not simply, I need to be a good person. I need to do the right things. No. Think of your identity, your highest calling. Be like your Father. Be like your Father. Well then, how do we actually do that? In the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, because that might sound a little vague, be imitators of God. Paul spells it out this way. How do I imitate God? He tells us in verse 2, so be imitators of God as beloved children, and do what? Walk in love. Walk in love. Because the love is the supreme virtue. God is love. 1 John 4:18. God is love. God is love. And because we have been born of God, the supreme characteristic that defines our lives has to be love. Because God is love. Now, I'm going to get to this later, but for now, think about this. That's your ultimate calling. It's not, don't lie, don't steal, all of that, that all those things follow. But supremely, at the back of your mind, in the depths of your being is this: I am called to imitate God, my Father. Which means I need to walk in love. Walk in love, because God, my Father, is love. Okay? Having said that, though, love is difficult to define, isn't it? Everybody wants love. Who doesn't want to live lives of love? But as much as we cry, love, 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 one thing we know, love is hard to find. Love is hard to find. And Jesus himself said that in the end, the love of many will grow cold. Even as we want true love, it will be increasingly difficult to find. So how do we walk in love? What does that really mean? How can we do that? Which brings us to our number two, the second point. How then can we live out this calling? Imitate God by walking in love. Verse 2, notice what Paul does. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Do you see what he's doing? He's not necessarily giving you a philosophical explanation of what that looks like in abstract concept. He's giving you a supreme example. He's giving you a picture. You know the phrase, a picture is worth 1,000 words. When you understand it correctly, that is just a perfect truth, isn't it? How do you tell somebody this is love? How do you just extract that love from a personal relationship and just show you, uplift this idea of perfect love and tell you to go and do it? That's impossible. Love is, by nature, relational, communal, virtue. It needs to be shown. And Paul says, you know, this, if you want to know what perfect love looks like, God's love, look to the love of Jesus Christ, how he loved you, how he loved you. Think about it. Isn't that the same from what we saw last week? How do you forgive? As God in Christ forgave you. How do you love? As Jesus Christ loved you. So Paul's going to go on to describe how he loved us. Notice how Jesus loved us. Because there is no greater example. This is the highest display of the love of God. First, I want you to notice three things from what Paul says. Number one, let's start with the very basic fact. Consider that Christ has loved us. The fact that Christ has loved us. We don't want to just rush past by that. We all know Christ loved us. But no, let's stay here and really think about that. Let's not grow callous to this. Let us never be seized. Let us never cease to be amazed by the fact that Christ loved you and me. If we lose our sense of wonder of this, it's because we are forgetting who he really is and who we really are. We all tend to have an inflated view of ourselves and a deflated view of Christ. We have low view of Christ and a high view of ourselves, which is why we lose the sense of wonder at the fact that he loved us. Sometimes we take it for granted. Of course, he should love us. Why wouldn't he? No, but think about this. What is the truth about ourselves? Why would anyone or anything, certainly God, love a sinner like you and me? What is the condition of our sinful hearts apart from Christ? Even a sinful creature, you look at yourself, you look within your heart, do you find that which is beautiful, glorious, and sublime? No, the fact is I'm not good. You're not good. No one is good. No one is good. In fact, the Bible says that man in sin is what? Ephesians 2, spiritual corpse. Elsewhere, a runaway slave, a spiritual prostitute, a rebel, an enemy of God, a child of the devil. And the wrath of God, therefore, burns against him. This is the truth about you and me. This is the truth about all of mankind apart from Christ. that we are dead in sin, walking about as spiritual zombies, enslaved to the sinful passions of the flesh, and to the devil and to the ways of the world. That's who you are. That's who I am. And we weren't meant to be that way. We weren't created that way. We were created for glory. God made us in His image, in His likeness, that we might know Him, that we might love Him, enjoy Him, and praise Him, and worship Him. Of all other creatures, we are the ones whose souls were stamped by the image of God. We were called to rule over the world along with God. So consider again this height from which you and I have fallen. We are made in the image of God with this unique potential and privilege of glorifying God like no other creatures can. And we have fallen. We have rebelled against God. And when we have done that, when we have sinned against God, this amazing, incredible, beautiful creature called man, we have prostituted our dignity to such a degree that we have become a great putrid mass of sin that attracts only the wrath of God. That's the language of the Bible. It pours contempt on human pride, but that is the truth. That's what the Bible says has happened to you. Man is totally depraved. We have been marred beyond repair. There's nothing to salvage. Some of you know and respect Pastor John Piper. I do, and you know that he is a gentleman. And yet, when he comes to describing the nature of man, he describes it even like this. He says, when we have sinned, we have become worse than trash. Because trash by itself has done nothing wrong. But when man, with this potential for amazing dignity, chose to rebel against God and has become fallen and marred by sin, he has fallen, his dignity has been destroyed so below that he has in fact become worse than trash. That is a shocking, scandalous claim. But you think about it. That's what happened. And yet, this is the thing. Someone who is the complete opposite of that, the most beautiful, glorious, spotless, sinless, perfect Son of God, who cannot bear to look on evil at all, He loved us. That's scandalous. When there's nothing good in you and me, but everything that is bad, horrible, wretched, only thing that attracts the wrath of God and provokes His judgment. But Christ looked at us and He said, "How can I give you up? All my compassion is aroused within me." And He came to save us. He loved us. Is that how you see yourself? Do you realize that you are that wretched of a sinner? Helpless and hopeless. There's nothing good in you. And there's everything beautiful in Christ. And He has no reason to come and to love you. But He did. Are you shocked by that? Do you have the true view of Christ and the true view of yourself? That's the question. John Newton once said, "The more vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious Christ will be to us." Do you find Christ beautiful and precious? To the degree that you see yourself as a vile and wretched sinner, you will. So consider, Christ has loved you. But secondly, consider that Christ gave Himself up for us. Christ gave Himself up for us. Which means His love for us wasn't just in words. It wasn't just a sentimental love saying through the cosmic megaphone, "I care for you, I love you. I love you," but does nothing about it. No, He gives Himself up for us. See, Jesus didn't merely allow Himself to be treated a certain way. He wasn't a passive victim when He hung upon the cross. He was actively, deliberately, voluntarily giving Himself. He was doing something active with intentionality. Things weren't being done to Him merely. He was in control. He was doing something. Philippians 2:6, consider what He gave up for us. Philippians 2:6 says, "Though He was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And you know what he did? He emptied himself. He took on the self-humiliation. What did he do? He took on human flesh. This weak, frail human flesh. He became one with us. But not only that, he went even lower, didn't he? Because he became doulos. He became slave of sinners. He became a slave of man, sinful sinners. And then he went even lower because he died a death. He became obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. He died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. This holy Son of God not only takes on human flesh and becomes one with us, he stoops down. He becomes our slave. Unties our shoelaces, washes our feet, and washes our sins with his very blood and dies upon the cross. Or elsewhere, Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and you think about how rich was Christ? All things were made through him, visible and invisible. Without him was not anything made that was made. He did it all. To him, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, accounted as dust on the scales. He says, "Look to the stars in the heavens. I call them all by name, and by the power of my might, not one is missing." Everything comes through him, by him, and they exist for him. This is the glorious Son of God. And yet, for your sake, Paul says, he became poor. All those riches, he gave them all away. He became poor. How poor? How poor? He lost it all. He gave them all away. He was stripped naked upon the cross. He is the eternal bread of life. And yet this bread hungers. He's the water welling up to eternal life, and yet he thirsts. He is the light of the world, and yet he is cast out into the darkness. He loses everything. He is the only beloved Son of God, and yet he becomes our sin. He becomes the cursed sinner and is cast out, forsaken by the Father. He becomes that poor. He's the one who had everything, and he is the one who gives everything away for you. He gives himself up for us. Why? So that by his poverty, we might become rich. We might become rich. How rich? That we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the children of God. John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, his life, but I lay it down of my own accord." You see? Again, he wasn't passively receiving this upon the cross. He was actively giving himself up for you and me. So consider that Christ loved us and he gave us himself. He gave up himself for us. But thirdly, notice how Paul puts it. He says, he also gave himself up for us as what? As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And now, to understand that, you have to understand the background of the Old Testament sacrifice, don't you? Sacrifice was something that the priest offered on the altar. You know that, the high priest and other priests and so forth. And the system, the whole point was this. This is the only way you can come to God. There is no other way. This is the only way you come to God, through the shedding of blood. This is it. So, what do? What they would do is, you would select an animal, a perfect animal with no blemish, and the high priest would slay the animal, collect the blood in a basin, and before he goes into the Holy of Holies, he puts his hands upon the head of the animal, symbolically transferring all the sins of the people onto this animal. He gets slaughtered, takes the blood, brings it into the presence of God, sprinkles it for the cleansing of the sins. He comes out, he takes the dead body of the animal, puts it on the altar, and burns it up. And that smoke goes up to the heaven is a pleasing aroma, a fragrance, pleasing to God. Because now he has accepted the sacrifice. That's the picture. That's the very language. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What is Paul saying? That was exactly what was happening upon the cross. And I don't know about you, when you think about it, that is an amazing statement. Because at the same time that upon the cross, the Son of God is receiving the full measure of the wrath of God, all of God's wrath upon all the sins of his people being poured upon the Son becomes the curse, the sinner. And God looks away. He's forsaken. He's cast out. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet at the same time, the Son was offering his Father the most perfect and beautiful sacrifice on behalf of his people. And God took it as a beautiful sacrifice. Can you understand, begin to understand the complexity, the infinitude of God? At the same time that he's pouring down the most intense wrath of God upon the Son, the Father takes greatest pleasure. This is a pleasing sacrifice. This is the perfect sacrifice. All the other sacrifices before, they were but shadows. They were but pointers. This is the real thing. So no doubt the moment the Son bowed his head and said, "It is finished," the Father must have said, "Indeed, it is finished. I am fully satisfied. The demands of the law, the demands of the sacrifice, all of that perfectly fulfilled. I demand no more sacrifice from anyone ever again." The day before Jesus gave himself up, you had to offer sacrifice, pleasing to God. But the moment he did, it's been finished. And to offer sacrifice again would be blasphemous, dishonoring the blood of Christ, because this is the perfect sacrifice. Now God says, if anyone would come to me, do not bring me a sacrifice, but put yourself, throw yourself at the mercy of my Son who gave the perfect sacrifice on your behalf. Come to me through my Son, because he is the sacrifice. So this is the measure of the love of Christ for you. He gave himself up willingly, voluntarily, deliberately for you. For you. So in light of all this, how should we respond to this? Now you step back and say, be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. And now you step back and you realize, if Christ has done that for me, God the Father forgave me in Christ. We looked at it last Sunday. How God, he gave us his only beloved Son. That is the extent of the Father's love for us. And now the Son, on his part, loves us so much that he gives himself up willingly for us, like this. So having been forgiven by the Father, like that, and been loved by the Son, like that, how do you respond? How do you respond to that? There can only be one proper response. It is to do exactly what Paul tells us to do, isn't it? Be imitators of God. Walk in love. Forgive. Love one another as he has loved you. As he has loved you. And remember, God didn't love us because of our goodness. He loved us in spite of our badness. He knows how wicked you are. You have no idea how wicked you are because you are wicked yourself. When the perfect God sees you, he sees something far worse and far more wicked. And yet, he loves you anyway. Far beyond anything you can imagine. That sets you free. There's nothing to hide. He knows it all. And he has taken away your shame. He has taken away your sin by the blood of Christ. And he loves you perfectly. It doesn't depend on your deed, your works anymore. It's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been united to him. When the Father looks at you, he looks at you always together with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inseparable. It's inseparable. There's nothing you can do to make the Father love you any less. Because he loves you with the same love that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 6:32 says this, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. In light of the love that you have received, how do you respond? We all know that there are some people in our lives that are very difficult to love. And sometimes it seems that the sole reason for their existence is to test their patience and to make their life miserable. And we do that to one another. But we need to remember how God in Christ forgave you. You have done something far worse to him, and yet he lavishly forgave you. And how he has loved you in Christ. How Christ loved you. I wasn't asking for salvation. I was running away from him. I rebelled against him. I nailed him to the cross with my sins. While I was still an enemy, I didn't see God. He loved me. He gave himself to me. And now he calls you to walk in love. He says in Luke 6, 27-29, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And now you know that when Jesus tells us to do that, he's not asking us to do what he himself didn't do for us. He did something far worse. He took it all, and yet he supplies the love with which we can do this. You see, when he calls us, be imitators of God, it's because he supplies the strength. That is who you are. He's not saying, be imitators of God. If you succeed, then you will become like God. That is not the point. That's not Christianity. He says, be imitators of God because you are the children of God. Be who you are. Wake up. You're no longer the children of the devil. Don't go back to it. You belong to me. You belong to God. Be who you are. I will supply the strength. You are my children now. That's what it says. So this is a privilege. What an honor this is. There is nothing more glorious than to be called a child of God. The fact that you have become a Christian, you didn't decide for this. He adopted you by sheer grace, and he gives you the highest possible dignity. Be imitators of God as your Father is holy. Walk in love. With what kind of love? With the love that Christ Jesus loved you. That is a noble, high calling and great joy, isn't it? And you will not fail. You will not fail because he will be your strength. So let us rejoice in this. We're not merely called to be good. Check off the list. You and I, if you're a Christian, we have been called to imitate our Holy Father in heaven and display that love, walk in love with the very love that he loved us. So let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. And may God give you the strength to live that out.